You will take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We'll start in verse 13 here in just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. We live in an age of disrespect. Our world is marred by disrespect. Children don't respect their parents and their teachers. Some of you teach school. You know that. Athletes don't respect coaches or referees. Some of you have coached teams and you get that. Workers don't respect their managers and bosses. Citizens don't respect the laws of their country. They don't respect maybe police officers or firefighters. People have a tough time humbling themselves before authority. And that includes, and really all the other disrespect stems from, people's lack of respect for God. Last Sunday, we looked at the inconsistency of the Philistines and of false religions. Today, we'll see the irreverence of the Israelites. And while we study these verses together today, starting in 1 Samuel 6, verse 13, I want you to ask yourself this question as we go through these verses. Do I revere and respect the things of God and God Himself as I should? Do I respect God and the things of God the way I should? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 13. It says, "And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it." So if you remember where we are kind of in the story here, a couple of chapters ago, the Philistines took the ark of God as a trophy. Back in chapter 4 when they had a battle, and they defeated the Israelites, and the ark was their trophy. But it didn't bring them any glory. It didn't really turn out the way they thought it would. When they put it in their temple of their false god Dagon, Dagon was embarrassed. He fell on his face one day, and the next day his head and his hands are broken off in front of the ark of God. They also experienced severe plagues that ravaged their land. And so the Philistines decided, it's not worth it. Let's just send the ark back to Israel. And so they loaded the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and in a very strange way, they put forth this test to see if it actually was God's hand upon them or if it was just coincidence. So they took these two milk cows who had never been yoked up before, who had never pulled a cart, who were still nursing their calves, and they turned them loose. They said, see if they'll take the Ark and this cart back to Israel. And we read last week, completely contrary to nature, those two cows that had never pulled a cart before and whose instincts would have driven them back to their calves, they pulled that cart perfectly towards Israel. And when the Israelites saw it, we read just now in verse 13, they rejoiced. It was a joyful thing for the Israelites to see the ark coming back. And the city that it arrived at is a city called Beth Shemesh. And this was the city that the Philistines mentioned when they were going to release the ark. They knew about this city. It was a town that was just across the Israeli border. So it makes sense that it was close to Philistine-controlled territory. But there's more to this city being mentioned than simply just proximity to Philistia. And I don't know if the Philistines understood everything about this city or not. You can debate that all afternoon if you want. But I think you'll see that definitely God's hand was involved in the city that the ark is taken to. Because Beth Shemesh was not your average Israeli city. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it was one of the Levitical cities that was scattered throughout Israel. If you remember when Israel took the promised land and the land was divided up among the tribes, well, the tribe of Levi did not get an inheritance. They didn't get a portion of the land because they were the priestly tribe. The Lord was their portion. Okay? They didn't have a plot of land like the other tribes, but they were given cities scattered throughout Israel to live in, and Beth Shemesh is one of those cities. So this is a priestly city. It's the religious leaders are living here. It doesn't mean that only Levites lived here, but the great majority of people from Beth Shemesh would have been from the tribe of Levi. And it just so happens that's where the ark is taken back to, one of these Levitical cities. And also, even more so than it just being a Levitical city, is the specific family from Levi that it was given to. The city of Beth Shemesh was given to the family of Kohath. You say, who in the world is Kohath? Well, He was a member of the tribe of Levite, and his family was given a certain responsibility. Guess what the family of Kohath was responsible for doing? Taking care of and having charge of the articles in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. You think it was just coincidence that the Ark of the Covenant is going back to the city where the very family lives that has been put in charge of it? That's not coincidence. I don't know if the Philistines knew all that or not, but I think God's hand was sure in that. The very family that was responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, that's the city that it goes to, the city that was given to them. Who better to receive the Ark, right, than somebody that knows how to treat it? Somebody that knows how to respond to it. And it says they rejoice to see it. Maybe they would even rejoice more so than the average Israelite, because it's their job. It's their responsibility, and it's coming back. And so that sorrow that Israel felt 7 months earlier has now given way to joy. And there's joy in Beth Shemesh when they see the Ark, and God's given them a second chance, you know, so to speak. Look at verse 14 and 15. When they see the Ark and when they receive it, they offer sacrifices to God. And what I say about this may surprise you in just a minute. Verse 14 and verse 15 says, "And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were. And they put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord." If we gloss over this and we don't actually study these verses out, we are going to assume that this was a great thing that the men of Beth Shemesh did. That this was done out of great respect for the Lord. That their joy for having the Ark back in Israel, just they were so joyful, it just overflowed into spontaneous worship. And they started offering sacrifices and doing those things to God. Surely this pleased God, right? Sadly, I'm going to tell you that it didn't. And here's why. The sacrifices that they made were not done in accordance with the law of Moses. You say, how so? The law of Moses specified that burnt offerings were to be males. Say, how do you know these animals weren't males? They were nursing mothers. These were heifers. These are female cows. These are the two cows that the Philistines had yoked up and sent back to Israel. They are female cows. And Leviticus chapter 1 says, if his offering is a burnt offering, he shall offer a male without blemish. And here the text specifically states that they offered these cows as burnt offerings. So we know they're not males because we're told earlier that they were nursing mothers. We know they offered them as a burnt offering, which goes completely contrary to the commands of God. One author says it this way, and I love it. He says, though this act was seemingly one of great reverence, it was actually a reckless one. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you're right. A lot of people in our world need to hear that today, but just because you're religious doesn't mean you're right. Religious activities that do not follow God's standard are no good. Doesn't please Him. They're not worshipful. It doesn't matter how joyful. It doesn't matter how sincere. It doesn't matter how emotional the person is that's involved in it. There's a lot of joy and sincerity and emotion here from the men of Beth Shemesh, but they're doing things completely opposite of the way God told them to, offering females as a burnt offering instead of males. Say, well, did it really matter? Probably not, except that God said so. If God says it, do it one way. End of discussion. That's it. And some people may say, yeah, but my goodness, I mean, they're sacrificing to God. Doesn't that count for something? About 9 chapters from now in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is going to tell King Saul something. And he's going to say, to obey is better than sacrifice. God would rather you simply listen to Him and obey Him. than try to come up with great acts that seem to be religious but actually go against His Word. Say, yeah, but look how great this is. Yeah, but it's against God's Word. Just obey. It's the greatest thing you can do is obey. And so what seemed to be religious by these men of Beth Shemesh, who should have known better, Levites, it was actually recklessness. And we'll see that this recklessness, it's going to foreshadow what we're going to see in a few verses. What happens to the men of Beth Shemesh is going to be pretty surprising to us, I would assume. Verse 16 through 18, though, we're told a little bit more about the Philistine lords. Remember, they had followed behind the ark just to see what happens. And so they see this celebration. They see everything happening in Beth Shemesh, and they turn and go home. Look at verse 16 through 18. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. They gave one of those idols for each of their major cities. Verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating. The Philistines were aware of God's power. They knew the history. They knew what happened in Egypt. They knew about the Exodus, but they refused to make the true God their God. And we see it again this same day. God allowed the Philistines to put forth their own ridiculous test with the two cows, and let's just see if they can take it back to Beth Shemesh. Let's just see. And God met their requirements. He gave them the home field advantage, and He still proved Himself. He demonstrated on their terms that it was His hand that brought judgment upon them. And now they see it with their own eyes. They followed the cart to Beth Shemesh. They see the Jews receiving the ark. They see them celebrating. Why don't they ask about converting to Judaism? Why don't they ask, what do I need to do so that this all-powerful God is my God? Instead of going back to Dagon, this false god who's been absolutely embarrassed by the presence of God. But they turn around and go home. Don't be a Philistine. Don't be unchanged and unaffected by what you learn and what you know of God. Don't just gain knowledge of God, but then fail to apply that knowledge to your life. That's what the Philistines refused to do. They wouldn't make it personal. They wouldn't apply it. So the knowledge was there, but there was no repentance. There was no faith. There was no humility. There was no application. All of those were absent. And don't be like that in your life. When you learn something about God and when you hear about His greatness, His power, His love, you name it, make that a personal thing. Humble yourself before the great God. Don't be like the Philistines. They went home, not converted. God taught them a lesson through that judgment, but ultimately they were pretty much unchanged. And so the ark's now back in Israel. Surely great things would happen, right? Remember, we're still in the time of the judges, a very dark time in Israel's history when, as the book of Judges tells us, men did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? They don't care what God's Word said. We've already seen that by offering burnt offerings with the wrong kind of animals. Okay? And so look at verse 19. It's a very sad verse. What should have been an absolutely joyful and great occasion. Verse 19, and He, that's being God, and He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even He smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Some of you have translations that say 70 men. Some say 50,000 and 70. There's different Hebrew manuscripts have different numbers there, and that's why you may have a different number there. The better Hebrew manuscripts actually say 50,000, 70. But there's debate on whether or not a city like Beth Shemesh would even have that many people in it to begin with. The number there is not the important thing. the important thing to notice is that it was a great slaughter, and it was devastating to this city. You're talking about multiple families affected because they've lost a loved one who looked disrespectfully and irreverently at the Ark of God. We expect God to judge the Philistines, right? They're the wicked pagans who are involved in false worship, and so the plagues that God brought upon them, that's no surprise to us. But now the Jews? Now his own children? Before we start high-fiving and pumping our fists because, quote, God got the bad guys, don't forget that we're sinners too. One man says the Lord's stern judgment of sin was not limited to the Philistines. I think we should have learned that already in 1 Samuel, right? Just a few chapters earlier, God pronounced judgment upon the high priest of Israel, Eli, and his two wicked sons because they made a mockery of worship. They were so sinful. See, they're the religious leaders in Israel, though, but they're wicked. And if we think just because we're God's children that we won't face judgment, that we won't have any consequences when we sin, we're sadly mistaken. Well, we want God to get the atheists, right? We want Him to get the Muslims. But when we sin, look the other way, Lord. Men always want justice for others and mercy for themselves. When an unbeliever sins, it's not surprising, but it has no place in the life of a believer. Okay, I don't expect the Philistines to treat the Ark of God in a proper way, but when it comes to Beth Shemesh, you expect the Israelites to know better. Especially the men of that city, the keepers of the Ark. If there's anyone who should be living a holy and righteous life, one that pleases God, it ought to be Christians. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." God is consistent. He's righteous. He's holy. He always judges sin. If He needs to discipline one of His own children because of their sinfulness, He will. Yes, you could make the point, well, Brother Matt, discipline is different than ultimate judgment. Okay. But did you know even as God's child, He ultimately judges your sin? Say, really? Yes. And it's beautiful. The reason we can be given eternal life and the reason we can be handed forgiveness is not because God decides, I'm not going to judge that person's sin. It's because He says, I am judging that person's sin, but Jesus took His judgment. God absolutely judges your sin. But if you repent and trust Christ, your sentence has been paid. Jesus took the judgment for you. Isn't that awesome? When the ark returned to Israel, God judged His own people for their irreverent response to it. It tells us why. It says, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. You say, was that big a deal? They looked at the ark and possibly even looked into it. It could be at the ark or into the ark, either one. Well, according to the law, there's only one person that was ever to look at the ark. And it was the high priest. And he only saw the ark once a year, when they had the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go into the holiest place in the tabernacle or the temple. That was the only time even he saw the ark. The ark was that chest that represented God's presence among them, and it was to be treated with and viewed with the utmost respect and reverence. It wasn't God, okay? God wasn't in a box, but it represented His presence. It was where He told Moses, "This is where I'll meet you." It was holy, it was consecrated, and even that family that was charged with the ark, the Kohathites that I mentioned, the family of Kohath, they didn't even see it. What happened during the wilderness wanderings, before the Kohathites would move the ark, the high priest would go and cover it up. That's how holy this was to them. That's how consecrated it was to them. Even the people that moved it didn't know what it looked like. It was the holiest of holy things because it was where God had promised, that's where I'll meet you. So the first thing these priests should have done when the ark arrived back in Israel was cover it up out of holiness, out of respect for its holiness, I should say. Instead of covering it up and treating it as holy, they have a pep rally. They put it up on a large rock for everybody to see it. They start offering sacrifices that go against the law. They even open it up and look into it like it's a pirate's treasure chest. If anyone knew the right way to handle the ark of God, it was that city. And yet they showed disrespect for it. They showed disrespect for God's law and for God Himself. Absolutely irreverent. Just looking at the ark like it's another box. They're no better than the Philistines. No better. In fact, look at verse 20 and 21. They act just like the Philistines when God judges them. Look at their solution. Verse 20. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." The Jews were wondering where they could take the ark. Isn't that exactly what the Philistines did? When the plague was on one city, they said, "Let's move this thing to another city. Let's get rid of this." Playing hot potato with it. And that's exactly what the Jews of Beth-Shemesh did. "We got to get rid of this thing. Where can it go?" God's people were acting just like the Philistines. Acting just like the pagans. They understood that the ark represented God's holiness. And they even said that in verse 20. "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" But where's the repentance? Where's the humility? There's none. It's just, "Let's get rid of it." It's just like the Philistines. There's no crying out to God for mercy. There's no humility, no repentance, nothing. Their answer is just to move the ark. Look at verse 21 and then the first verse of chapter 7. We read 21, didn't we? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Verse 1 of chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Just a couple of quick things to point out here before we wrap it up. First thing, why not take the ark back to Shiloh? Isn't that where it came from? Isn't that where the religious headquarters was in Israel? It's where Samuel's being trained as a prophet. It's where God called him. Even though we're not told about it in 1 Samuel here and in the narrative we've been looking at, Shiloh's probably already been destroyed at this point. Likely in the battles of chapter 4. Psalms and Jeremiah both mention the destruction of Shiloh. So we know it happened at some point. And so, probably even right now. Shiloh's not an option. How sad is it when you think about that? It just clarifies how dark Israel was spiritually during this time. That even their religious center in Shiloh has been destroyed. They don't even have a home for the Ark of God. So sad. Secondly, this name Eleazar that we see in verse 1. Eleazar was a common priestly name in the Old Testament. Knowing that the ark stayed there in Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years, we kind of assume that Abinadab and his son Eleazar were members of the tribe of Levi who treated the ark with a proper respect. He's better than the men of Beth-Shemesh did. We're told that Eleazar was sanctified for this task, that he was set apart for this, he was consecrated for this, and that the task was of keeping the ark, guarding it, watching it. And again, it seems that they're handling the ark with a much greater respect than the men of Beth-Shemesh did, with just irreverently looking at it like it was just a piece of furniture. You say, okay, what does any of that mean to me today? Well, remember the question that I asked you early on? Do I revere the things of God and God Himself the way I should? Our world hates showing respect to authority figures, and that includes showing respect to God's ultimate authority. But we shouldn't be like the world. We have nothing physical today that corresponds to the ark of God, nothing like that, but that doesn't mean that we should view the things of God in an irreverent way. And you can think about that in different areas, and I'll give you a couple, but there's you know, different things we can think of. How do you treat your Bible? I know it's just paper and ink and leather. I get that. If there's nothing mystical about the materials that make up this book right here, I'm not saying that. But it's the Word of God. I should have a respect for it. I'm not just going to open the trunk of my car and toss it in and drive home. Do you know how much Muslims respect the Quran? Muslims are to wash their hands before they touch it. When they're not reading from it, they're to have it closed and kept in a clean and respectable place. It should never be on the floor, and it should never enter a bathroom. And the Quran is uninspired and full of lies. It's not the Word of God. It's not truth. But that's how much respect they have for it, though. It's kind of sad if you think about it that maybe Muslims have more respect for the Quran than we have for the Bible. When we have the Word of God, we have the truth. We should respect our church building and our property that God's given us. We should take pride in how it looks. And I think we do. I think it's great. I think we clean it nice. I think our grounds look nice. I think our parking lot looks nice. All of those things. I know there's nothing mystical about it. I'm not saying it's holy ground like the burning bush when Moses was there. We don't take our shoes off before we come in here. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't have a respect for it, though. It is a place that we've dedicated that we're going to meet here and worship God. So we ought to have some reverence when we enter this place. There ought to be some respect. And even going a little bit deeper, our worship here better be reverent. Our worship here better be respectful. It's not a pep rally. I love pep rallies. Y'all know how much I love sports. It's not a concert. It's not a performance. It's not something that's lighthearted, that's carefree, that's meaningless. Oh, let's just look at the ark. No. Cover the ark up. We need to realize the weight and the gravity of what we're doing here when we meet here and who we're worshiping, which is why I read so many verses from Job earlier. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know where I keep the snow? Can you call down lightning? Lightning now. No. But that's what God does. He is that big. God's not your buddy. He's not your Facebook friend. He's not somebody that you follow on Twitter. We need to recognize that God is the righteous, holy creator and judge of the universe. God is not small enough to fit in a box, even a box as great as the Ark of the Covenant. The universe can't contain God. And we need to realize that when we worship Him, how big and how great He is. And so when we worship Him, we've got to do it with reverence and respect, not just like it's nothing. Not only should our corporate worship show that respect for God, but our individual lives should too. And I'll say this, this world sees your individual life a lot more than they see what we're doing right now. Say, how do I show reverence for God in my daily life? Solomon said, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you'll just obey God, to obey is better than sacrifice, live the way God wants you to. Loving, kind, generous, not yielding to temptation. Just do the things that we're commanded to in the Bible, and that shows reverence for God. It shows respect for Him. And I'm going to say this, and it's going to make everybody start squirming, but the fastest way to show irreverence towards God and in a way that other people notice is with your mouth. Why would a believer ever use the Lord's name in vain? Y'all aren't squirming. Y'all are all really, really still, because if you squirm, that means you're guilty of that, right? You can use the Lord's name in vain in multiple ways. People use the name God, Jesus, Jesus Christ, even Lord. Why would we use those expressions? Y'all know exactly what expressions I'm talking about and the way they're used. Well, I didn't mean anything by it. I'm just saying. It was just an exclamation. Exactly. Why would you ever use God's name in a meaningless way? Why would you use God's name to show your surprise? Isn't that what people do? Or use God's name to show how angry you are? I didn't mean anything by it. Exactly. That's the epitome of irreverence. Just to think nothing of it. I hope we have a greater awe and a greater respect for Him than the unbelieving world. I don't expect them not to do that. But why would we? Your mouth can be the most irreverent member of your body and the one people notice the quickest. Don't let the world's irreverence and disrespect infiltrate your life. Don't let it infiltrate your speech. Don't let it infiltrate our church and our worship. I'll use the boat analogy again. A boat's supposed to be in the water, but if water gets in the boat, you've got a problem. More than anybody else, we should recognize the holiness and the majesty of God. And our lives and our worship ought to reflect that. The Jews asked in verse 20, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" And I'm going to answer that for you. Nobody. Nobody can stand before the holy God of the universe alone. But I don't stand by Him alone or in front of Him alone, because I've trusted Jesus Christ and He's right there. Not because of anything good I've done, but because of what Jesus did for me. And so when God looks at Matt Thornton, He sees somebody who's trusted His Son. I can't stand before God. I'm a sinner and I've fallen short of His glory. I deserve punishment. But I've trusted Jesus. And so He took my place. He took the punishment for me. And so I don't stand before God alone. I've got an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, repent and trust Him today. Don't leave here like the Philistines. I learned something about God today. Well, apply it. Apply it personally. And don't treat God irreverently like the men of Beth Shemesh. He is a holy God. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, help us to be amazed at Your holiness, at how big You are, at how powerful You are, and yet absolutely amazed that You still love us and want a relationship with us, and so You sent Your Son to die for us. God, we love You, and we pray that the things we do please You. Help us to respect You and show that in our lives and in our church. And we ask You to forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.